All right. Well, good morning, everybody. How we doing? Feeling pretty good. I'm glad to hear it. My name is Justin. I'm the pastor here at Aletheia Church. We are in a teaching series entitled With God. And I've so enjoyed hearing Jonathan and David's sermons the past couple weeks. The idea behind this series is that the Bible says that when you believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the invitation is that you're able to have a relationship with God. Now, the question is, okay, well, what kind of relationship is that, seeing as how God is unseen? And the promise of the Bible is that you can have a close, affectionate, life-giving relationship with God. So we've been looking at what does it mean and what does it look like and how do you have that affectionate, life-giving relationship. Today, we are going to be in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7, 1 John 4, verse 7 through 21. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there. You can also access the passage in the app as well. And while you're turning there, one of the interesting things we're going to discover in today's passage is that when it comes to having a life-giving relationship with God, apparently it involves more than just you and God. So let's see what I mean by that. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 21. I'm going to read, we're going to pray, and we're going to dive in. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is God's word. Join me. Let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, we want to abide with you, to live in this life-giving, close relationship with you. So would you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to comprehend what that looks like, what that means, and how we do it through loving each other. Guide us in your scriptures this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John couldn't be any more clear about his point in this passage. He says it in the first verse that we read, and he says it in the last. He says, look, if you want to abide with God, if you want to live in this life-giving relationship with God, we must love one another. He says it like this in the first verse: let us love one another, for love is from God. And the last one, this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Super clear. We have to take a moment and pause and talk about what we're talking about when we talk about love, because love is such a stretchy word. In English, that is. In Greek, it's a little more defined. But in English, apparently, I can love both Fellini's pizza and my wife. Like, same word. What's the deal with that? What then does John mean when he uses the word love? If he says if we want to abide in God, we must love one another, what does he have in mind? Well, the point where he states the principle most clearly gives us a clue. He says in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. So it got me thinking about what it takes to hate a brother. Now, in context, he's talking about Christians' relationships with other Christians, but what does it take for a brother to hate another brother? Well, I want to tell you the story of one of the most famous feuds and hatred among brothers in history, and it's represented by this picture over here. So, this is my son's Adidas shoe on the left and my daughter's Puma shoe on the right. Maybe you didn't know this, but these companies, some of the most famous, renowned shoe companies in the entire world, were started by brothers, but they were started because the brothers hated each other. So Adolf and Rudolf Dassler in the 1920s in Germany, they were running a shoe company together, and they became really famous because the German Olympians used their shoes during the Olympic Games of the 1930s, and they were super successful. This was all just before World War II. But as the success of the company went up and to the right, so did the tension between the brothers. And the breaking point came during World War II. Adolf and his wife took shelter after an Allied bombing raid with Rudolf and his family. And while they were taking shelter, Adolf said something that really offended Rudolf. He said this, and it's so hard to say Rudolf and not think of the reindeer. But that aside, okay, during that time, as they're taking shelter, Adolf said this, quote, the dirty, and then I can't say this next word, but it's B-A-S-T-A-R-D-S, and I'm a dad of young kids, so I'm used to, you know, spelling words that I can't say out loud. So the dirty, B-A-S-T-A-R-D-S, are back again. Now, legend has it that Adolf was referring to the Allied planes that were circling back around to do another bombing run. But Rudolf thought he was talking about him and his family. And that was the breaking point. After World War II, the brothers split the company and didn't speak to each other again the rest of their lives. Adolf started up Adidas with the first part of his first and last name, Adolf Dassler Adidas. Rudolf tried the same thing. He founded the company Ruda, but it just didn't stick as much, so it became Puma. And they set up factories in the same town with factories opposite sides of the same river. You could look out of the windows and see the opposite factory. And if you lived in that town, either you were an Adidas person or you were a Puma person and you hated the other side. And it wasn't until the early 2000s that that feud kind of finally fizzled out and they reconciled by having a friendly soccer match. But that's what it took for a pair of brothers to hate one another. It didn't happen overnight. It happened by offense stacked upon offense and mishandled at every turn. If Adolf truly did mean that he was talking about the Allied planes, Rudolf should have gone to him and they should have worked that out properly. But hatred resulted when offense percolated and grew and festered. And that's how hatred comes about. So if the kind of love that Christians are called to have for one another is the kind of love that doesn't stew, doesn't percolate, doesn't become hatred, it means that it's the kind of love that properly handles offense, and it is a hate-defying love. That is the only way that you can abide in God, is if you're committed to having a hate-defying love for one another. So there are three things that we're going to discuss that we're going to discover in this passage about how we can have a hate-defying love. First, we're going to see what it looks like, or the paradigm for it. Second, how we practice it, and third, the power we need to live it. So, in other words, the paradigm, the practice, and the power. So what does this hate-defying love look like? John explains it. He says, let us love one another. And then in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Now, this is a very famous verse, but think about what it's saying. Love is an extension of God's very character. It's not this disembodied, objective, you know, nebulous blob that just floats out there in the ether and we, you know, you can have love. It's an extension of his good and loving character. And so we see the greatest example of hate-defying love in God himself. John explains. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest. And that word manifest just means it was made clear. It was made manifest among us that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So there's something about God sending Jesus into the world that helps us comprehend, clearly understand, and apprehend hate-defying love. John explains even further. He says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right there, we have it. Jesus came into the world so that we might live through him by being the propitiation for our sins. Here we see what hate-defying love looks like. Through our sin, we gave God every reason he needed to hate us. You see, sin is much more than just breaking the rules. It's a relational betrayal. Beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve, then all the way through, when humanity sinned, they looked at God and they said, okay, God, I know that you know you created us and you gave us this world in which to live and you gave us breath and life, but I don't want to do things your way. I want to do things my own way. Effectively giving God the middle finger and saying, we don't want you. I want to do it my own way. That is a deep, cutting, relational betrayal. God had every reason he needed to let offense become hatred, to wish ill on us, to let us stew in our own muck. Instead, though, what did he do? He drew close to us with the purpose and the intent of reconciliation. He did it by dealing with the very thing that divided us, our sin. Jesus Christ became the propitiation. He paid the price for our sin so that God could forgive us and we could be welcomed into reconciliation. Now, it's a two-part deal. Like, we need to repent of our sin, and we need to receive that gift of his grace and thereby be welcomed into relationship with God. But it begins with God, that he, rather than let his offense become hatred, moved toward us with reconciling love. With all that in view, John says then in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the word here, so, it doesn't mean he loved us so much. It means if he loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another in this way. So that's how we understand the paradigm. It's God's love for us through Jesus. How then do we practice it? Because you don't send anybody to be the propitiation for somebody else's sin, but how does that translate into your relationship with other followers of Jesus? Well, John's a bit scant on the details. Look at what he says in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and love is perfected in us. Not very many details, but the reason that John can be scant on the details is because Jesus was incredibly clear on the details. If hate-defying love deals properly with offense so that it doesn't become hatred, the good news is that Jesus was crystal clear about how we should handle offense. It's in Matthew chapter 18, and he gives us a super clear three-step process. Like he could have made a very, a great blog post. You know, the three easy steps to settling offense among Christians. I actually want to read this passage to you because in three short verses, you get the practice of hate-defying love. This is Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's step one. Don't spread it on social media. Don't cancel him or her. Don't get other people involved to spread around your third-party offense. Go to the person directly. Tell them what they've done. Be honest. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Step two. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. That way, every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So step two, you get one or two other people involved. You ratchet up the intensity. Because for a follower of Jesus, there's only one proper response to sin. When you are made aware that you have sinned, you have transgressed God's honor, especially towards somebody else, there's only one proper response. You repent, you apologize, you turn around. So that's step two. Verse 17, step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We'll just leave that last part out. We don't really have time to unpack. Wait, what does he mean by that? But step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Get church leadership involved. Step one, go to the person directly. Step two, bring one or two other trusted people along with you. Step three, get church leadership involved. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. This is how Christians handle offense with other Christians. Notice that we get here a prescription both for the offended party as well as the offending party. Because the truth is that there might be misunderstanding, right? If you go to somebody and you tell them their sin against you by themselves, I mean, take Rudolf and Adolf as an example. Adolf may well have meant, no, I was talking about the Allied planes, not about you. Then that was giving them an opportunity to settle the offense because it was a misunderstanding. But it gives you a chance to talk it out. But if it was a sin, then there's only one proper response, repentance. This is how Christians handle offense so that it defies hatred. Lest we think that the stakes are low in this, what did Jesus say? He said that this kind of repentance and forgiveness is necessary for your relationship with God. I mean, he went as far as to say, look, if you don't forgive your brother, his sin against you, when he repents, your Father in heaven won't forgive you. Whoa. Now that sounds intense, but I think that this shows us just how logical it is. God cares so deeply about all of his children that it affects his heart the way that his children treat one another. I have two young kids. I'm not sure if you saw them during the service. It was, you know, Nolan throwing a fit during worship, and then it was Della needing the bathroom during children's church. My wonderful kids. They have an interesting relationship with one another right now. We're working on it, okay? But I found it so fascinating to learn about my own emotions and the way that they're affected by how my kids treat each other. If I'm sitting in one part of my house and I look across and I see one of my kids be really unkind to the other, there's no world in which that kid comes to me, you know, the one who's the offending party, and then just wants to be just happy and loving and, oh, Dad, I love you. No way. Kid, go reconcile with your sibling. Go apologize. Go make it right. Then we can sit on the couch and spend time together. Now we can see how God's heart is affected by the way that we treat one another. Because every follower of Jesus is one of his children. And truthfully, it's just ignorant. It treats God as not having real agency, of just this kind of, I can define him by myself, if we think that we can treat other children of his terribly and then just go and be fine with God. Now, in the same breath, I recognize that maybe some of you are sitting here listening to me tell you to confront offenses that have been committed against you. And you might say, okay, Pastor, that's all good and well. You don't know what's been done to me. Like, you don't know the depth of the offense that I've experienced. And I would say to you, I get it. I'm sure I don't. In my job, I've heard some things that grieve me about what people have been subjected to by people who call themselves followers of Jesus. I get it. And what I really want you to hear is that when Jesus tells you to handle offense in this way, at no point does he downplay how ugly the sin is that was committed against you? What did Jesus say? If a brother sins against you, how seriously does Jesus take sin that he died for it? God isn't telling you that it didn't matter, it wasn't so bad. You know, don't be so offended it wasn't that big a deal. No, God says sin is a really big deal. It's such a big deal that I sent my son to die for it. That's how ugly it is. Some of the things that have been said to you or committed against you, God takes so seriously, it grieves his own heart. He took it so seriously that he sent his son to be the propitiation for that sin. And the reason he wants you to handle the offense in this way, so that it doesn't become hatred, that it might be hate-defying love, is it's for you. He wants to free you from hatred, because hatred is no way to live. When you are perpetually offended, that's no way to live. That's like being bound by chains by somebody else that you can't freely love, that you keep people at an arm's length, that it's really hard to forgive. So Jesus comes along and he says, I want to give you this way to handle offense so that you can be freed from the prison of offense and from the ugliness of hatred. You are called to have a hate-defying love, not because sin isn't terrible, it is. I sent my son to die for you. Now you might be thinking, there's no way I could do that. You're right. You can't do it in your own power. The good news, though, is that God has given you the power necessary so that you can live it. So let's look at the power we need to live it and to practice it. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The human spirit by itself, unregenerated, holds grudges, holds on to offense, and hates other people. So God gives his Holy Spirit to those who believe the gospel. And the Spirit dwells inside of you and empowers you to live out this hate-defying love. It empowers you to confront those who have offended you. It empowers you to forgive. It empowers you to handle offense in the way that it should be handled and in the way that Jesus tells us to handle it. You can't do it by yourself. God knows you can't do it by yourself, so he has given you his Spirit. Think about what that means, that the God who is the paradigm for hate-defying love gives you of his Spirit so that you can enact that hate-defying love towards others. How does he do it? Well, John continues. He's really helping us out in verse 16. So, through the Spirit, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. What the Holy Spirit does in order to empower you to live out this hate-defying love is that he brings you into a profound and deep experience of God's love for you. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5:5, it says that God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Or as the old King James says, he has shed abroad his love in our hearts. Think about it like a glass of water. To treat offense in this way feels like being poured out. I'm not sure if you've ever had to do that, whether it's confronting somebody about something they've done to you, or whether it's repenting because somebody confronted you about something you said or did to them, or whether it's confronting somebody and it doesn't go well and you have to get other people involved, it is exhausting. It's like being poured out like a glass of water. And the only way that you can live that out is if God, through the Holy Spirit, is pouring his love into you so that that water, that love can overflow and you can extend that towards other people. Now, what does this love do? In verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. As God, through the Holy Spirit, pours out his love into your hearts, it casts out fear. Now, what does fear have to do with anything? That's the question. He hasn't mentioned fear once here, and all of a sudden he brings in fear. Is he introducing a different sermon topic? I think this is brilliant, because I think fear is the very thing that keeps us from living out a hate-defying love. Three examples of fear that came to my own mind. Fear of how it'll be received. When you take Jesus at his word and you are going to handle offense in the way that Jesus said to, you don't know how it's going to be received. And so imagine somebody offends you and you say, okay, I'm going to give this person a phone call, or I'm going to go visit them, I'm going to have a conversation. That fear of this might not go well. I mean, Jesus said it might not go well. Jesus said you might have to move to step two if step one doesn't go well. That fear of how it'll be received. And if your joy or your identity hangs on how another person is going to receive or not receive it, you might be scared away from it. But what the Holy Spirit does is he reminds you, you are loved by God. Regardless of how this conversation goes, you have perfect love poured out into your heart. Fear of how it'll be received. Another one is fear of being hurt again. I have known many people who keep other Christians at arm's length because they've been hurt. They had a bad experience. They joined a small group and something was said in that group that just really hurt them. And rather than wading into the discomfort of dealing with that, they decided, I'm rather just going to keep things at arm's length. It's a little bit easier. But that's fear. That's fear of not moving close to other people again. But what God does through the Holy Spirit is that he pours out perfect love. And he says, look, if you are going to befriend and if you are going to love and care for and serve other followers of Jesus, you're going to be offended. Look, if you haven't been offended by another Christian, just stick around. It's going to happen. Why? Because we are fallen human beings. Even as you're following Jesus, we miss the mark. We don't get it right. We misstep. We let things get the better of us, and we lash out, and we might hurt somebody else. Reconciliation, offense, it's part and parcel with living life together and following Jesus shoulder to shoulder. And what the Spirit can do is that he can pour out God's perfect love into your heart. Because God won't ever offend you unless you need to be offended. He won't needlessly offend you. He won't betray you. What he says might offend you, but it's always for your good. And he always has open arms. When you repent of your sin, what does God do? He welcomes you back every time, every time. He doesn't keep you at arm's length. And the Spirit pours that kind of love into your heart. Another fear of letting them off the hook. Some of you in this room, you're super justice oriented. And the idea of going and like talking to somebody about their offense, you don't like it. Because unless they fully grasp the gravity of what they've done to you, it feels like letting them off the hook. Because they don't get it. They don't get the extent to which they hurt me. I need them to grovel at my feet to understand this kind of hurt. That may be true. But regardless of whether or not they get it, you're still called to embody hate-defying love because God has done that for you. And he gives you his Holy Spirit to remind you of that and to bring you into a deep and profound experience of his love. So I've got a couple questions for you. Do you notice any of this fear in your own life? Do you notice a fear to confront things when somebody has legitimately offended you? Do you find yourself spreading the word around, spreading third-party offense around, or posting about it on social media, passive-aggressive much? Rather than taking Jesus at his word, trusting that God's perfect love can be poured into your heart. If you notice that in your own life, that the truth is that there might be unresolved offense going on in your heart. Have you tapped into the Spirit's power when it comes to this area? So many times, I find this in myself. So many times, I know the principle. Like I know Matthew 18. I know Jesus' simple three-step process to dealing with offense. But I'm afraid of it. I find myself skipping the step of going to God and saying, God, I can't do this by myself. I need the power of your Holy Spirit to help me do this. I can't do it. I'm too hurt or I'm too afraid. Would you empower me by your Spirit? Have you maybe skipped that step, like me, many times in your life? The invitation is there to rely on his Holy Spirit. My third question for you is there a step you need to take today? Maybe it's a phone call you need to have. Maybe it's somebody that you need to ask, hey, can we get together and grab a cup of coffee? I need to talk about something. Is there somebody who has asked for your forgiveness and you haven't given it? The good news of this passage is that God has given you all the empowerment you need in order to do it. And it's summed up beautifully and succinctly in this verse 19. We love because he loved us. God calls us to abide in him and have a hate-defying love for one another. And he has given us of his Spirit to empower us to do just that. When you find it hard, and you will find it hard, when we don't want to do it, when we don't want to handle it the way that Jesus handled it, may God bring to mind what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, that he sent his Son. When he had every reason to hate us, he drew near in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of our offense, all of our hatred was poured out on him and was absorbed into his body on the cross. And in dying, he became the propitiation for our sin. Your sin is forgiven. That person's sin is forgiven if they've asked for forgiveness from their Heavenly Father. You have the resources necessary. God empowers you through his Spirit. And imagine what it can look like to be part of a church that handles offense in this way. That when we are offended, we go to each other individually as spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters. What might it say to the world when we don't post about it on social media, when we don't cancel each other, but we seek reconciliation by the power of the Holy Spirit? I believe that that's what our city needs to see, that's what our world needs to see, and that's what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's trust him, take him at his word, and live out this hate-defying love by his power. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it starts with you. We love, not because we loved you first, but because you have loved us by sending your Son so that we might live through him. God, this is an uncomfortable part of living. But you have given us your Spirit to empower us. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. God, for those who know that they need to take a step today, would you empower them by your Spirit? Give them all the courage that they need. God, I pray for us as a church. May we live this out. This isn't easy, but it is good. And you have given us all the resources we need. God, our prayer at the end of the day is that when it gets really hard, fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, who has paid the price so that we can live reconciled and reconciling to one another. God, we take you at your word. Empower us by your Spirit. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.